Man has failed to experience peace with other men. Unfortunately, history reveals this sad story. Of the 3,100 years of recorded history, only 186, approximately 8%, have been warless. Over 8,000 treaties made by men have been broken. This sad condition, unfortunately, will continue until individual people come into a personal relationship with God and come to understand His peace. Then they can learn how to share that peace with others. Last week, we dealt with Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 13, and how that the Lord was bringing about peace between the Jew and the Gentile. We're going to continue that thought in verses 14 through 18 this morning, but let me read that entire text so that we can set the context for ourselves. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, and broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. The prophet Isaiah would tell us in Isaiah 53 that the Messiah would be chastised for our peace. He would be reproved and disciplined so that we could receive prosperity and shalom in that Hebrew language. But notice in our text, as it starts in verse 14, He Himself, Christ Himself, is our peace. Now, when Paul said He's our peace, what did he mean? Did he mean you who are reading and He who is writing? Not actually. As we said, that the church in Ephesus was predominantly a Gentile church, as we are a Gentile church predominantly. But there was a small colony of Jews who were present in that church in Ephesus. And so Paul is trying to bring these two groups of people, the Jews and the Gentiles, together through Christ and in Christ. We just completed on Sunday night a 9-week series on dispensationalism, understanding God's plan of the ages and how through the scriptures God has changed His dealings with men through time as He's revealed Himself. You might remember at the very beginning there was only one man and one woman, Adam and Eve. And God dealt with them individually, and then they had children and grew, and more people were there, and God dealt with them, and then through Noah and the flood, and God dealt with the Tower of Babel and the confusion of languages. But then in Genesis chapter 12, God calls a man from the Ur of the Chaldees named Abraham. Abram, actually, literally, his first name was. And God, through Abraham, would create a nation, the nation of Israel. God would promise many things to Abraham and then give the law to the nation of Israel. And during that time frame, God was dealing primarily with Israel. But then Jesus would come. He'd come unto His own, and His own would receive Him not. And Jesus, through His death, burial, and resurrection, would then, through the coming of the Holy Spirit, create the church, the age of grace, the time frame in which we live. And God would once again be dealing with mankind as a whole group. Whosoever will may call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's not just God dealing with the Jews. He's dealing with Jews and Gentiles together. And so that's why He says, for He Himself is our peace. He's brought together these two groups of people, the Jews and the Gentiles, into one new group. Now notice in verse 14, Paul says that he has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Yes, there was an enmity that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles, but there actually was a literal barrier. As you would walk into Jerusalem and you would approach the temple, if you were a Gentile, you could only go so far. You weren't allowed past a certain wall. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that there was a sign on that wall, and this is what the sign read: "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." Pretty scary words. Would keep you from probably crossing that barrier. And it is quite possible that when Paul writes in verse 14 that he's broken down the middle wall of separation, that Paul was thinking of a very literal barrier that would keep the Gentiles from going into the inner areas. Yes, there certainly was a figurative wall that existed. There was an enmity between the Jews and the Gentiles. There were hard feelings. The Jews didn't like the Gentiles, and it was reciprocated back. But Jesus changes all of that. Jesus takes these two groups of people who couldn't get along with each other, and he puts them together in a new body. Look at verse 15. It tells us how this was accomplished, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. Lots of times when we think about Jesus' death on the cross, we think about it in a very personal way. He died for my sin, we might say. We might go so far as saying he died for the sins of the world, thinking of John 3:16. But how many times have we ever thought of the death of Christ as abolishing the enmity, the distinction that existed between the Jew and the Gentile? That's what Paul's talking about in verse 15. He is destroying this hostility that existed between the Jew and the Gentile. In fact, he is nullifying it or rendering it ineffective through his own flesh. Now, how is that done? Notice, he brought this about, verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, and he describes it, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. What was the law of commandments contained in ordinances that Paul is talking about? You might remember from last week's message how that the Jew, because they had the oracles of God, considered themselves to be a higher class of people, better than others, certainly closer to God than other people. They thought of themselves as being preeminent and others being inferior. Well, what is Paul talking about when he speaks of this hostility that existed as it resulted from the law and the ordinances? Well, quite actually, what happened when Christ died? Well, he abolished, as the text says, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. We have to distinguish two different thoughts here. When we're talking about the law of commandments, we're not talking about the moral law of God. What is the moral law? Well, according to Paul in Romans chapter 1 and 2, the moral law is written on the tablets of people's hearts. For example, if you've ever raised children, you don't have to teach them how to lie. You don't have to teach them how to steal. You have to teach them how to tell the truth. It is within man to have some moral conscience. Unfortunately, sometimes people sear that conscience, and they get to a point where they can't even tell right from wrong. But it is within every being to have a concept of what's right and wrong. And that was further explained in the Ten Commandments. Jesus then was asked about the commandments, which are the greatest, in Matthew 22. Remember his answer? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus summarized the moral law as basically loving one another. He then expanded that in John 13 when he said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." So think about this. You could basically summarize the Ten Commandments as love. What's the first one? Have no other gods before me. What does that mean by definition? That means I need to love God most, the true God. What about another commandment where it says, don't covet your neighbor's wife? What does that mean? That means love your wife like you're supposed to and don't want her. Thirdly, don't murder. What does that mean? It means that you love other people and you don't want to destroy their life. Don't steal. That means you love people and you want them to have their own possessions and you're not going to take them. So what was actually abolished on the cross in verse 15? He's speaking more of the ceremony, the ritual, or the traditions that kept the Jews from the Gentiles. A Jew and a Gentile couldn't sit down and have a meal together. They had a different diet, right? They couldn't both shop at the same store because there were laws on the kind of clothing that the Jews were allowed to wear. They certainly couldn't have the same feasts or fasts because there was a ceremony that was given to them that was distinctive. When Christ died on the cross, he destroyed the system of Judaism in ceremony. Now, if you don't understand that difference, take a day and spend it in Lakewood. Go to their stores, go to their restaurants, hang out with their people. The differences in ceremony still exist by those who believe that they need to follow that. We understand that Christ died to destroy that. He didn't die to destroy the moral law. Some people misunderstand that and say the law has no more binding, we can do what we want. No, we are still obligated by the moral law. What Jesus died to destroy was the ceremonial law. And so he has done this, notice in verse 15, back to the text, so as to create in himself one new man. You know who that new man is? The church. Notice the words that are in verse 15. They're very important. It says, so as to create. I still can't understand the concept of people who read the Bible and see the church in the Old Testament. When Jesus in Ephesians 2:15 is clearly creating through his death a new entity called the church. They didn't exist before. It's a new creation. He's brought this new group of people into existence. And so the new man, the church, is something that didn't exist before. It's a mystery, Paul calls it. And there's no precedent for it to be here before. So the Jew and Gentile are now one in Christ. That's the message. It's a tremendous realization that God in Christ broke down that barrier, removed the fences, and brought everybody together as one. Back in World War II in France, there were some American GIs who had one of their buddies killed in battle. They carried his body to a little cemetery. They found a priest who spoke some broken English, and they asked the priest if it was possible that they could have their buddy buried in that cemetery so that at least he could have the dignity of a grave in an area that would be kept. Well, in broken English, the priest replied, "Is he Catholic?" And they said, "No." The priest said, "I'm sorry, he cannot be buried here. This is a Catholic cemetery." Well, they were very discouraged and disheartened, and they went on their way. They hadn't walked very far when one of them said, "Listen, if we can't bury him inside the cemetery, why don't we just bury him outside the cemetery, as close to it as we can?" And so they dug a grave outside the fence, and they buried their buddy. They went back to their barracks and slept that night. In the morning, they decided they would come back to where they buried their buddy, and they'd pay their last respects. And as they approached the cemetery, they were looking around and they couldn't figure out where they buried him. They couldn't find the grave anywhere. They walked all the way around the cemetery. Finally, they saw the priest walking around and they said, "Excuse me, sir, last night when you told us we couldn't bury our buddy inside the cemetery, we decided to bury him outside the cemetery, but we can't find out where the grave is. We wanted to pay our last respects to him." The priest said, "Well, men, last night I had a very sleepless night. The first half of the night, I spent laying awake, feeling very sorry that I told you you couldn't bury your buddy here. The next half of the night, I spent moving the fence." That's what Jesus did. Jesus moved the fence. Jesus moved the fence to include Jew and Gentile. There's therefore now no enmity. Verse 15, thus making peace. He brought these two groups together in a peaceful, harmonious way. Notice verse 16, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Christ's death also brought about reconciliation. Sue helped us in our scripture reading about reconciliation. The phrase reconciliation means more than just changing someone's position. It speaks of changing their relationship. We now have a new relationship. Gentiles can call Jews in Christ brothers and sisters. That didn't exist before. And Jews in Christ can call Gentiles brothers and sisters. And notice it says that both of them, the Jew and Gentile, have now a friendly position before God. There's no separation. And he did this in one body through the cross. And of course, the one body again refers to the body of Christ known of as the church. This is made up of all believers from the day of Pentecost until the rapture. And this church exists, notice, by means of one thing. It's not your economic status. It's not your lineage. It's not your reputation. It's not your works. It's based on the cross. It's based on the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the entrance point into a relationship with God. And finally, at the end of verse 16, he says, putting to death the enmity. In other words, there's no more hostility in the family. There's harmony in the body of Christ. And so in verse 17, notice he says he came and he preached peace to you who are far off. Who's that? The Gentiles. And to you who are near, that's the Jews. Come with me to a couple of verses. Let's see this illustrated. First of all, in Romans 11. Romans 11. And on your way to Romans, if you stop at Acts 13, stick your finger there. We'll be there in a moment. But in Romans 11, listen to what Paul says in verse 11. Romans 11, 11. He says, I say then, having not stumbled that they should fall, certainly not, but through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. As we said earlier, the quote from John 1, Jesus came unto his own received him not. God now has drawn the Gentiles to himself in Christ for the purpose of making the Jews jealous. They're close to God now? I want to be close to God. Look at Acts 13, beautiful illustration of this. We pick up in verse 42 of Acts 13. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue there in Antioch, the Gentiles begged that their words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Just imagine that picture. You walk out of church this morning and there's hundreds of people out there saying, we weren't allowed to come in and listen. We want to listen next week. Wouldn't that be silly? It wouldn't happen today because the barrier has been broken down. But that was what was there then. Verse 43. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews, devout proselytes, followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath day, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Just imagine that image. All of Whiting is right here. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by God. Why would they do that? Because as Jews, they thought, we have the oracles of God. They shouldn't be going to these uncircumcised dogs. That was their mindset. Verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold, that's the power of the Holy Spirit, and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, Jews first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. What a great verse, verse 48. And the word of the Lord was being spread through all the region. I am thankful that we have a mission to the Jews in our church, Friends of Israel. Because the Bible tells us that the gospel is to be preached to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We are not to ignore them and forget them. They are to hear the message of Yeshua HaMashiach and receive Christ as their Savior today, that they might become one in us, with us in the church. But we don't neglect the Gentiles. We bring the message to them also. Yes, the priority is to the Jew first, but we hear it also. And he came in verse 17, and he preached to you who are far off and to you who are near, those who are the children of Abraham, who thought that because they were the children of the covenant, they were already in. Guess what? The only way in is in Christ. That's the only way in. It's not your lineage. It's not your status. So then we come to the last verse, verse 18. And it's a great verse because there aren't too many verses in the New Testament that give us an illustration of the Trinity. But I want you to see this in verse 18, back in Acts 2, verse 18. For through him, that is Christ, we both have access by one Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, to the Father. Let's take that verse apart and understand it. It is Christ alone who is preeminent. Only through Christ, Ephesians 2:18, through him. You can't get to God by works. You can't get to God by doing anything else. It is only through Christ. In Christ, we have access by one Spirit. This is the unifying picture of the Holy Spirit in the church. Now, the Holy Spirit was present in the Old Testament. He would come upon someone, they would perform the work, and then the Holy Spirit would leave. But Jesus told the disciples in the upper room, you know about the Holy Spirit, you're familiar with him, but he will now remain with you. Why can we quote, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you? Because of the Holy Spirit. Earlier in chapter 1, Paul said the Holy Spirit is the earnest, the deposit of your salvation. Because you have the Holy Spirit, you have the guarantee that you're going to heaven one day. That is the Holy Spirit who takes us through our life. And so the Holy Spirit unifies the brethren in Christ. We are to be submissive to the Holy Spirit, yielded to the Holy Spirit, not quench or grieve the Holy Spirit. But then finally, notice who we are approaching, the Father, God supreme. Approaching God should always be the most awe-inspiring experience that the human soul can have. So have you been reconciled to God? Is there anyone that you need to be reconciled to? After preaching this sermon this morning, someone in the first service came to me afterwards at the door and said, I think I need to go move some fences. You see what happens when we look out for ourselves. When we look out for ourselves, we can't have harmony. When we think individually, we're not thinking about others. We can't have unity and harmony when everybody does their own thing. When we realize that we're sinners and therefore selfish by nature, we can understand that the only way to have peace is through Christ. What did Paul say in Galatians? I am therefore crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God. You see, when we accept Christ as our Savior, we die to ourself. And when we die to ourself, we then can come together as a people and say, let us glorify God and honor him in unity. In terms of position, the peace has been made. Let me make that clear. If you're in Christ, you are in harmony with God forever. There's nothing you can do to make that any better. Boy, if that doesn't make you rejoice, I don't know what will. The peace has been made. We're one. And therefore, we should act like one because we're all God's children in Christ. Let me give you this illustration. It comes from the athletic world. We're all on the same team. We're not on different teams. We're all wearing the same uniform. We might have different positions to play, but we're all pulling for each other. We all have the same coach. And the coach is calling the same play for all of us. There's not different plays. We're all playing the same game. We're one. We're one with God, and we're one with each other, as Jesus prayed that we might be one. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, today that you've brought us into peace with yourself through Christ. Help us that we would practice that peace with one another in the body. And help us as we have opportunity to extend that peace to others who have not yet come into the fold. The entrance gate is Christ and Christ alone. And if there's one here this morning who's never come through that gate, who's never confessed that they're a sinner and they need Christ as their Lord and Savior, may they bow their heart, humble their mind, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ even right now where they're sitting. And then tell someone next to them before they leave that they just trusted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Thank you, Father, that the invitation to come to you is wide open. The only way is through Jesus. Thank you that you've drawn us to yourself. We have no pride in that, but we're humbled by it. And we realize that we are to live out this unity as a testimony to the world. In Jesus' name, amen.